passage is Matthew 5:13 to 16. Are you saying I'm short?
Yes.
So Matthew 5:13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven.
Well, thank you, everyone, for your welcome to me and Eric. It'll be lovely to get to know people and to chat with you as the weekend goes by. I think 3 years is about the longest gap I've ever had in a preaching series. So I think it is 3 years ago. Some of us were trying to work this out earlier. We couldn't remember. 3 years ago at the weekend away, I appreciate quite a lot of you may not have been here 3 years ago. Someone was saying, are you going to do a season one recap as we now kind of come into this? 3 years ago, we were looking at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 5. These statements that Jesus gives are headed in many Bibles, the Beatitudes. Beatitude meaning blessing. Statements, you'll see the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Look, if you've forgotten this, I entirely forgive you, because this was 3 years ago. I was explaining that the word blessed there in the English Bibles, that the Greek word that lies behind those blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, at the beginning of Matthew 5, the Greek word that lies behind it has a sense of you're doing well, you're approved of. There are some big books written on this which say, actually, one of the very best ways of capturing what that blessed are is that Aussie phrase, I'm not going to do the accent because I'm rubbish at accents. I used to think I was good at accents, and the world has finally got through to me. I'm not. I'm rubbish. So I'm not even going to try. Good on you. You know, Aussies say that. Oh, good on you. Good on you. That's quite close to what this word blessed here means. Let me just read some of those at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says to disciples who have gathered around, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So in these Beatitudes, Jesus is saying, these are extraordinary things to say, aren't they? Good on you. God approves of you. You are going well if you're poor in spirit. Surely you'd think the phrase ought to be, you're going well if you're rich in spirit. No, good on you if you're poor in spirit. Meaning, of course, good on you if you know that just in yourself, left to your own resources and devices, you are completely spiritually poor without God coming in and doing something about that. Blessed are you, good on you, if you mourn. What a bizarre thing to say. He doesn't here mean, blessed are you if you have lost a loved one, if you're bereaved. Of course, the Lord has an enormous heart for those suffering bereavement. But here, what Jesus means particularly is, good on you if you mourn over your sin. If your sin grieves you, God approves. Good on you. Good on you if you are meek, which is not the same thing as being a doormat. It is being humble enough. Well, it's almost the same thing again. It's being humble enough to acknowledge, I am a sinner. I am no better than anybody else. I have no right to clamber over other people. I have no right to think I'm further up God's pecking order than another person just because of who I am. No, none of that. Blessed are you if you know that about yourself. And so, because you know of this poverty of spirit in you, because you know the reality of sin in you and you mourn over it, and you know you are not naturally higher up God's pecking order than anybody else, well, the next one follows, doesn't it? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They hunger and thirst for it because when they look inside, they don't see a whole lot of it. So they're hungering and thirsting for it because they know only God can give it and they really, really want it. It goes on, good on you if you're pure in heart. Which is not being morally perfect, because that's nobody except the Lord Jesus right now. Pure in heart meaning the deepest desire, the one single desire in the end above all else that is in your heart is a desire for God. This is the season one recap, isn't it? Here it is. But it's going to be, if you're thinking, do you know, I was here 3 years ago and this is all coming back to me now. I will tune in when he gets to the passage that was read that he's meant to be speaking on. Well, this is significant background because the passage we're about to come to follows on very deliberately. That's why we're getting a sense of what comes just before. Who are these things describing? They're describing the Christian, aren't they? Is this not just a description of the Christian? I know that without God, I'm spiritually poor. I mourn over my sin. I know that I'm not naturally more righteous than anybody else, so I hunger and thirst for righteousness. My main desire above all else is for God. This is just the Christian, isn't it? Christ is saying, these are the people, as God's eye, as it were, ranges through the world, these are the people his eye settles on and says, well, good on you. You are the ones I approve of. Because you are the people who are doing what you need to do, being what you need to be, to repent, to want the Lord Jesus, and to go on wanting the Lord Jesus. So you are the people who will be comforted, who will be satisfied, who will be shown mercy, who will be called the children of God, because the kingdom of heaven belongs precisely to people like you. Do you notice how that phrase about theirs is the kingdom of heaven just sort of begins and ends, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What extraordinary, glorious and uplifting things for Jesus to say to us. To the one who is simply a Christian, good on you, says Jesus, blessed. For all these blessings will come to you. And I guess if we're reading through the Beatitudes, you might get to the end of verse 10, and all you are feeling is gloriously uplifted. Well, by the end of verse 9, and then verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. What? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. That looks like a bit of a dark cloud on a sunny day, doesn't it? A bit of a fly in the ointment. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And if we're hoping that was just a small little phrase and Jesus is going to move on and forget it, unfortunately he doesn't. He doubles down, verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It is not blessed if people persecute you and insult you. It is blessed when they do. When they do. Jesus makes persecution for following him sound kind of inevitable here, doesn't he? I mean, many of us will know of stories from different parts of the world. Maybe we've experienced this ourselves, living as Christians in different parts of the world. In preparing for this, I just looked up the Christian organization Open Doors reports that worldwide, 1 in 7 Christians, by their measure, experience persecution. In Africa, it's 1 in 5. In Asia, it's double, 2 in 5. Open Doors keeps a world watch list of countries that persecute Christians. The top 5, perhaps not many surprises here, North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Eritrea, Yemen. But 11th on the list, you don't have to go very far, 11th is India, that massive country with 71 million Christians. To be a Christian, to become a Christian, in worldwide terms, is to join a persecuted people. It is to invite persecution and insult. Maybe, yes, in smaller ways, but still in real ways, to invite that into our own lives. Someone was just telling me recently, a Christian, thinking about her own working life, she was telling me that she's fearful that clients who employ her will find out about her Christian beliefs, particularly her beliefs right now on some of the hot-button issues of sexuality. And she thinks that if some of them find that out about her beliefs, that they'll drop her. And she'll no longer have their business. Persecution. Not an if you're a Christian, but a when in some way or another. That is the link between the Beatitudes and the passage that comes next, that was read for us and we're now coming to now. Because Jesus ending the Beatitudes with all this talk of persecution. If you were feeling kind of halfway through the Beatitudes, oh, come on, this is it. I have absolutely chosen the right life here. By the end, you might be thinking, That could make a Christian want to kind of hunker down in the world, couldn't it? To keep on as a Christian, maybe, but to keep their Christian faith in a private little corner of their life that is just for you and maybe the world doesn't need to know about it so much. Like someone who, I don't know, privately spends their weekends on railway station platforms train spotting. I want to be clear, I'm not mocking. It's a fine hobby to have. There are far worse hobbies in the world to have. But not everybody agrees with that. And so someone might want to keep that little locked away because they fear what might be... There's a lot of laughter going on here, isn't there? Great, see? It's a fine hobby to have. There are far worse things people do with their spare time than writing down train numbers. But someone might want to keep it locked away for fear of, well, for fear of what's just happening over there, I think. All this talk of persecution might make a church want an entire church family almost hide away from the world, meeting to do its happy Jesus thing just for itself and hoping that in the end, if they keep their heads down, the world would leave them alone. But if any individual or any church family is feeling that, then verses 13 to 16, in 13 to 16, Jesus in effect says, look, Christians, you've got to be letting who you are do its thing out there in the world. Who you are is absolutely designed to be out there in the world doing its thing. So if you like, 11 to 12 will be persecuted. 13 to 16, got to be out there in the world anyway. One lovely thing I read when I was reading some books on this passage, one writer described verses 13 to 16 as, after the talk of persecution in 11 and 12, they said 13 and 16, it's working a bit like a mother bird pushing nervous baby birds out of the nest. I don't want to leave. It's dangerous out there. I don't think I can fly properly. Just get out there. You are a bird. Flying is what you do. Out there doing your birdie thing is what birds are for. I have no idea what goes on in bird brains, but in my mind, something like that. Or in our terms, Jesus, if persecution is in fact part of the Christian package, a big part of me would like to keep my faith hidden away in a private little box so not too many dangerous people notice it and give me grief about it. To which Jesus says in 13 to 16, out there is where you belong because of who you are. So let me read the verses again and then we'll dig into them in the rest of this talk. So from verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, obviously, it's going to be vital for us to understand just what Jesus means by these pictures, these symbols of salt and light. I am going to come to that. But before we get there, I don't want to rush over something that's really easy to miss and is really, really important in this passage. If we jump over this thing a bit too fast, we will kind of go in the wrong direction with this passage. Just let it hit you between the eyes. You've already seen this. Let it hit you between the eyes. Jesus does not start by saying, here is something you've got to do. He starts by saying, here is something you are. Here is something you just are if the Beatitudes are true of you, which is the same as saying if you're a Christian. If you are a Christian, if you have repented and have put your trust in Jesus Christ and are following him today, Jesus says you are salt. You are light. You just are because you're Christians. He does not fundamentally say here, okay, here's the thing. You've all got to pull your socks up and be more salty. You've just got to plug yourself into a better power source and turn that wretched dimmer switch up a bit. What he says is, you are salt, don't lose it. You are light, don't hide it. You are salt, don't lose it. You are light, don't hide it. That is what he says here. Every single person who trusts in Jesus Christ, if they trusted him yesterday, they're salt and light. If they're a six-year-old who has a six-year-old grasp of the gospel, they are salt and light. They don't have to become it. They just have to don't lose it. Don't hide it. Let's take each of these in turn. First salt, then light. So verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Of these two images here, you are salt, you are light. Salt, you are salt, is the one that's had, I think, the widest number of interpretations. Light, people more agree on. You are salt, and what that means, there's been quite a lot of views that have gone around over the centuries. I mean, one way of trying to work, I mean, it may not be obvious, you are the salt of the earth. What does that mean? We tend to use that phrase, don't we? You are the salt of the earth. What do people use that phrase to mean? That's not a rhetorical question. Someone says, She's the salt of the earth. What are they saying?
Great person.
Great person. Down to earth. Rely on her. Right. Okay. This is not that. That might be true of you. I'm sure it is. Not that. Some people have said, well, the way to understand this is, let's think about what salt is actually like and what people use it for. And maybe Jesus means that. So if you kind of follow that line of thought, you might think salt, chips, salt, chips. Can't have chips without salt, especially from the chip if they're from the chippy. Salt makes chips taste nicer, although it's bad for you, apparently. But the chips are bad for you anyway, so I mean, how much worse is this getting? They make it taste nicer. So follow that line of thought. Well, maybe Christians somehow, I don't know, I can't remember, sort of spice up life a bit for people around them. More popular has been to say, well, now, hang on. This is 2,000 years ago when Jesus is speaking. What did they particularly use salt for before there was refrigeration? Preservation. Rub it into meat and it preserves it. So this interpretation goes, well, is Jesus saying here Christians are a kind of moral preservative in the world? That we are people who, we love our enemies, we preach peace, we live out peace, we seek to do good to all, we warn people against sin, our neighbours, our nation. Well, there is no doubt that the world is a morally better place because there are Christians in it living morally good lives and preaching good morality. Now, I'm not going to say that that understanding of salt's completely wrong. I don't think it is. But I want to agree with those who study this passage and say that doesn't quite, moral preservative doesn't quite get to the heart of what Jesus is saying here, because it doesn't quite start in the right place. Remember where it started? It started by going, Jesus says, what does he say? You are salt. Right, salt. What does it do? What does Jesus... Better is to look into the Bible and ask ourselves, first of all, how does the Bible tend to use the word salt? And it turns out the Bible does use the word salt. Not in a load of places, but the Old Testament uses the word salt in some really significant places, which are all to do with God's covenant. God's covenant. That is God's committed relationship with his people. Let me just give you one or two examples. The first is from Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. Speaking about the offerings that the people in Israel were to give. Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. It's not really explained why there, is it? It's called the salt of the covenant. Somebody writing on this said, to add salt to the offering was a reminder to the worshipper that they were in an eternal covenant with God. God would never forsake them. And the worshipper had a perpetual duty to keep God's covenant law. So you see here, salt, it is symbolizing preservation of something, but it's not so much us morally preserving the world around us, it is God preserving, faithfully keeping his covenant with us. God not abandoning us, and us in response not abandoning him. So salt kind of equaling God makes a covenant, he keeps a promise, and he keeps it forever. Let me just give you one other verse on this. Book of Numbers, chapter 18 and verse 19. Chapter 18 and verse 19. Whatever is set aside from the holy offerings the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as a perpetual share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring. An everlasting covenant of salt. Do you see what salt's doing there? It's kind of symbolizing God makes a covenant and he makes it forever because he will keep it forever. So we are to stay with him forever. Preservation in that sense. Some years ago now, I once saw a pot of rock salt in a shop. And as I remember it, on the packet it said something like, salt is a natural product formed in the earth over millions of years, best before February 2026. Now, clearly, I am no geologist, but I gather this is true. Apparently, salt in its pure form just never degrades. If you add stuff to it, it will. Pure salt never degrades. That's probably why God uses this image of salt here. A covenant of salt is a promise from God where he says, this lasts. My promise to you, my covenant with you will never degrade, never go stale, never go off. It will last forever. Now, back to you are the salt of the earth. Do you see what Jesus really means here by you are the salt of the earth? He's looking at his followers and he's saying, fundamentally, my followers, it is in you, it is through you that God comes to his world now to speak and proclaim and present his glorious, permanent, covenant, life-giving relationship with people that they can come into, although they've turned their backs on him. There may be some moral preservative aspects to that. I think that interpretation has got something for it. But there's something deeper going on. Jesus is saying, my church, my people, it is through you that a broken world can come back into life-giving covenant relationship with its maker. That's quite a lot more glorious than people around you might just turn a bit nicer, isn't it? A lot more glorious. Just as a side note, one of the reasons that persuades me this is getting at the heart of what Jesus is saying is it would be exactly then in line with what he said at the end of verse 12, the verse just before, because he says, they persecuted the prophets who were before you, just like they persecuted you. Well, what was God using the prophets to do? He was using them to bring his message of a life-giving covenant that people can have out into the world. He's saying just the same of us now. So, salt of the earth. We are in this world to have an impact on it. More than just making the world around us a moral place, but being the very means by which God will hold out to a dying world his promise of life-giving covenant relationship. I'm going to hold off to the very end, just really drilling into the application of that, because when Jesus says you are light, he's basically saying the same thing with a different image. So we'll hold that off just for a moment. But let's focus on how Jesus actually applies you are salt here in verse 13. See what he says? If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. He says you are salt, so don't stop being salt. Because it's pretty hard that for salt that's been turned into not salt to turn back into salt again. Christians, don't lose who you are. And I think I've seen this to be true in my experience. Maybe you have too. Over the years, I've seen, sadly, people turn their back definitively on Christ. I don't mean people who have spiritual wobbles. I don't mean people who fall into sin, even for an extended time, and then repent and come back again. I mean people who kind of definitively say, that's it, I'm done, I'm not a Christian. It's all nonsense, and they slam the door shut and turn the key in the lock and walk away. I mean that. And they mean it. I can't know for sure if anyone here among you has ever sat on the edge of their bed one morning and wondered about doing just that. Turn the key in the lock and just walk away. I don't know for sure if anyone has ever come home one evening, sat in a chair in a dark room and seriously considered trying the rest of your life without Jesus. If someone has, what might hold them back from that brink? Well, at least in what Jesus says here, what might hold someone back from, I guess, even taking further steps that would lead them towards that faithful decision? How about this? Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Jesus says, I have one plan. I have one strategy for holding out eternal life to a world that is going to hell, and you are in it. I have made you part of the only plan I have for the salvation of the world. We have been given the greatest privilege, the highest status, the most amazing role, the deepest life meaning that a creature could possibly imaginably have. That's not a word, is it? Who could really sit there and screw that up and throw it away and go, no, I'm going to choose a different life? You are the salt of the earth, says Jesus. Do not lose it. That's salt. And then light. Verse 14, you are light of the world. Again, remember, not, come on everybody, pull your light socks up a bit, crank the wattage up, turn the dimmer switch. No, not that. Simply, you are light. You are, because you're a Christian, you are God's light for the world. You are, the church is, every Christian is God's light for the world. Doesn't that sound almost blasphemous? I mean, if we closed our Bibles and I gave you a random question, who is the light of the world? How many people are honestly going to stick up their hand and go, me? You're going to stick up your hand and you're going to say, Jesus. Of course you are, because that's right. And actually, Matthew has basically just said that a little bit earlier in his gospel. Just look over into chapter 4. Jesus goes out immediately after his temptations. And Matthew 4 and verse 14, Matthew says, this is to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The light is Jesus. The light is dawning because Jesus is now going out to do his ministry and heal and to preach and to teach. Jesus is the light. And then, I mean, isn't this unbelievable? I mean, how many verses later is it? It's less than half a page. Jesus looks at those who have gathered round him and says, and also you are light. And also you are the light of the world. His light will now shine through his people. He is in us. We are in him. So as we bring his message to the world, as we live like him in this world, we too are light. I mean, just notice, he does not say, you are the light of the world on those days when it's morally wise, it's going exceptionally brilliant for you. He does not say, you are the light of the world on those days when you give an absolutely killer answer to that really tough question about evolution. You are the light of the world, full stop. Notice what he says about us being light. He says two things. First, he says, you're the kind of light that just can't be hidden. Verse 14, a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Unless you've got some kind of Star Trek cloaking device that hasn't yet been invented, you're going to have a hard time hiding a town that's on a hill, especially at night. Can't do it. But this is not just kind of some random thing that Jesus talks about town. Almost certainly it's very deliberate. He's harking back to Isaiah. He harks back to Isaiah a lot in these verses. Listen to this. Isaiah says in chapter 60 of the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, nations will come to your light. An image of the nations streaming to God, coming to the light of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus says, you don't need a city anymore because you've got my people. And the nations will stream to my people, who are the light of the world. And that is happening right now, isn't it? It's happening every day. In multiple corners of the world, that is happening. Just the other day, I heard someone talking about a church. They live in Plymouth in the southwest. They've been involved in planning a church in a pretty poor area of Plymouth. And they were talking about a lady that he'd recently met. And this guy said, this lady had said to him, when they found out he was a pastor, she said, God will never want to have anything to do with me. And then he just watched as the Lord started to do all sorts of miracles in her life as she met Christian people. And now she's a believer in the Lord Jesus. More widely, you've probably heard some of those stories of people from Muslim countries having dreams in which Jesus appears to them. I heard about a lady from Iran just recently. In Iran, she had a dream in which she saw very clearly a particular room. Then, shortly after that, she had to flee to the UK. She met some Christians who invited her to church. She walked into the church and she stopped in her tracks because the church building on the inside looked exactly like the room she'd seen in her dream. She got to know Christians. She heard the message of Jesus. She became a Christian. A city on a hill. The people of God with the light of Jesus in them. You just can't hide it. The light just is going to shine and people just are going to be drawn by the Lord to it. You can't hide light. And then Jesus says something. I mean, almost it's a bit illogical, is it? Or is it just so obvious? Why would he say it? He says, because you can't hide it, don't even try. Trying to hide the light, he says, is just really silly. Verse 15. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Quick quiz. You have just bought a brilliant new lamp for your front room. It is big. It's got a light bulb this big. You switch it on. Do you A, throw a blanket over it to block out the light, or B, stand back and go, look how brilliant my new lamp is? That's what Jesus says, isn't it? The light of Christ shining in the church through the world cannot be hidden. People will see it and some will come running towards it as the Lord draws them. If that's what is going on, why on earth would any church hunker down and in some way hide its light, keep it secret, keep it safe, and not be out there in the world doing good, speaking truth, so that more of the nations can stream to its light? And persecutions will come too. Christians are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And together that means one thing. It means of all the people in the world, it is through Christians, it is through us, that the light of Christ shines out as God, through us, makes his life-giving promise, offers his life-giving covenant to a dying world. You're doing really well. It's warm in this room. Everybody's had a long day. Some of you, I gather, had crazy drives to get here. I think I've got about another 90 seconds as I draw this together. I became a Christian very nearly now 40 years ago. That feels like a scary thing to say. I was 17 at the time. Short pause while you do the maths. I became a Christian through a friend at school called Dave Taylor when I was 17. Dave told me about Jesus. He invited me to the youth group of Knoll Parish Church. Knoll's a little place on the edge of Birmingham near where I grew up. The message that Dave and the leaders of that youth group told me, the warm, loving welcome they gave me. I mean, what was that? That was just another bog-standard youth group in a bog-standard little place, doing the bog-standard youth groupy thing for some new kid who just turned up. Who's this kid who Dave's brought along? What was happening? What was happening on those five Sunday evenings in, I think it was November and December 1985? Well, what was happening? Salt was doing its salty thing. Light was doing its light thing. And the Lord drew someone. Christians being that in front of others so they can hear it and see it. That is the only plan God has got for the nations to come streaming to him. It's normally a bad idea to have only one plan when you've got a world-changing intention. But when you're God, it's not a problem, is it? It's okay that it's God's only plan because he's God and it's a plan that works because it's his plan. It worked for me. It worked for you. I guess at some point for you as a Christian, some Christians just did the salt and light thing in front of you in an ordinary way, in an imperfect way. But they did it, and through that God drew you. Of course, it is the Lord who, as it were, opens mouths to taste the salt and opens eyes to the light. All we can do is know who we are so we can be who we are, be who Christ has made us to be, and be in the world determined not to lose who we are and determined not to hide it, even though Jesus has said, that's going to lead to some problems for you. But it's God's plan and he's bigger than the problems. I'm just going to leave a moment of quiet. There may be just one thing. It may be something I said right at the beginning of this that really jumped out at you. Maybe just one thing where you think, I'm grateful to have heard that from the Lord in this passage. And just pray for yourself about that in the quiet, and then I'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, as those who believe in you, trust in you, we want to praise you for this extraordinary thing that you have made us to be. Help us to know it, to understand it, to believe it, to rejoice in it, never to lose it, never to hide it, and in your strength to live it for all we're worth. In your precious name we pray. Amen.